Morning. Little children, 3 through 4, can be excused to children's church. They get to go and participate, have a lot of fun. I hope we're going to have some good time this morning together, also around Scripture. But they get to go and spend time. And I want to just say thank you for all of those people who help in these arenas, because what a wonderful service to the church. We've got a lot of kids here, yeah? Amen. I don't know if you've ever listened to Matt Chandler preach, but he gets after congregations for kind of wimpy claps. Like somebody will start to clap, and then gradually people will join, and they say, oh, no, we can't have that. If you're going to clap, you got to all clap. So I won't do that, though. That was good. We are beginning a new series this morning, we're staying in the book of Colossians. In fact, if you'd have a Bible, if you'd turn to the letter of Colossians, if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there are blue Bibles at the ends of the rows around you. You can grab one of those Bibles and use that this morning. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to take one of those with you. If you know somebody that doesn't have a Bible, take one of those with you. Give it to them as our gift. We're in Colossians now. Before we jump in, though, I do want to point out, if you pull out your notes, if you look at your bulletin, we always include notes in your bulletin. On the one side, you'll find the outline for the message this morning. But if you'll flip that over on the other side, you will see the text, actually Colossians 1, 15 through 20, which is what our series will be on over the next several weeks. But you'll find that text in a bit of a different format. In fact, you'll find it in the format in which we read it together as a congregation this morning. And we'll talk more about that why that format looks that way, why that text is given to you that way. You can use that if you would like, rather than your Bible. But it's good to use your Bible. It's good to open that up and have that with you. We'll look at a few other places, so you'll need that here a little bit this morning as well. You know, a number of years, well, actually it was last year. I get carried away with time. Last year, we were back in Minnesota spending some time with Tammy's family. And their family owns, they have a couple of car dealerships, and they used to be some franchise dealerships. Now they mainly deal in used cars, but they got a bunch of cars and whatnot. Well, while we were there, and this is in Minnesota, and it was in the summertime, and normally during that time of year, you have these wicked storms come through. So while we were there, there was this storm that was preparing to come through. And so my father and brother-in-law were trying to decide whether or not to run into town and move all these cars into shelter. And they finally made the decision, and so we got into, I decided to go help them. And actually, it was kind of self-serving, because they have some really cool cars on the lot. It was like, I'll come if I can drive that one. So it was fun. We were racing, I should say, to get these cars into the various, and some of them we had to drive across town. It was a good time. We were fortunate. We got all the cars in before the storm hit, and that was great. But while we were moving these cars around, at one of their lots, there was a pickup truck sitting there that the rear end of this thing was just completely demolished. And so we were talking about this with my brother-in-law. I said, you know, and he told me a story. He had an employee of his needed to run over to a town about 30 miles away by the name of Marshall to pick up some parts for him. And on his way back, there was road construction. And so he had pulled up, and you know how you get stopped as you're driving down the highway where there's road construction? You have the person with the sign, and then they let traffic come by. Well, this was one of those deals where you actually had to stop on the highway. And so he was sitting there, and the gal that was the flagger was standing there with her sign. And he was the only one on the highway. He was the first one in the line. And as he's sitting there, suddenly he notices the flagger drop her. She dropped her deal and took off running. Now, if you're sitting in the car and the flagger does that, that's not a good sign. I'm just saying, okay? He looked in his rearview mirror just in time to see a truck coming that didn't see him, apparently, and just careened into him and drove him off into the ditch. And fortunately, he wasn't injured. Now, only God can explain that, because he was hit at full speed by this truck. Well, what was going on? The person driving the truck was distracted. The person driving the truck was looking away, doing something in the truck, and didn't see that there was a stop vehicle up in front of them. Now, this is not a message about distracted driving, okay? We're not going to talk about don't text and drive. That's something good, okay? Don't text and drive. Don't get distracted and drive. But that's not what the message is about. The message, and actually this whole series, is really about the risk that we face in our lives, not about distracted driving, but about distracted living. A life that gets distracted. And Paul, in this letter to the Colossians, is needing, actually the letter is really an effort to bring them back to the thing that they should be, the one actually that they should be focused on and not distracted from. Because in the letter to the Colossians, he is addressing a problem that was taking shape in the city of Colossae. And this problem was that there had been some who had come and who were teaching things that were contrary to what Paul had taught. And ultimately what they were teaching was, listen, Jesus is wonderful, but there's more. Jesus is, yeah, he's a great teacher, but there's more, and we've discovered it. We've come to this realization of a deeper knowledge, a deeper wisdom, a deeper understanding, and we can help you come to this knowledge, ultimately, that is apart from Jesus Christ. And what Paul is wanting to do in this letter is to come back to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to say, Jesus is the focal point. Jesus is the preeminent one. He is what we focus on in this life that we live, this Christian life that we live. And when we, I think, have always, throughout back then, throughout the history of the world, all the way up until today, we are continually having ourselves distracted away from Jesus Christ as the preeminent one. And we need to put Jesus back into his proper place. And that's what Paul is doing in this hymn that he gives us. He is wanting, it's actually the whole letter, but he does it so beautifully in verses 15 through 20 as he puts Jesus back where he belongs. And that's what we need to do. We need to come together and look and spend some time talking about who Jesus is, what he did, so that we can not live our lives distracted. Let's go to the Lord and pray and ask him to bless this time of worship in his word. Father, we thank you for your word, that it leads us, it teaches us, it guides us. Lord, we acknowledge that it's from you. And Lord, we confess this morning that it's so easy to get distracted. And I pray this morning and throughout these next few weeks, Lord, as we talk about the preeminence of Christ, the superiority of your Son, Lord, that you would illuminate our hearts, that you would open our eyes, help us to understand and to grow deeper in this, and not just to understand it, but to live an undistracted life with Jesus, your Son, as our focus. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, what we're going to be talking about is Jesus as the head of humanity. And the next three messages actually are going to have this word head in it, the head of all humanity, the head of all creation, and the head of the church. But I want to just talk, because we don't use this term quite as much as we used to. Paul uses it here in this context. He says that Jesus is the head of the church. What we're simply talking about is we're talking about the leader. We're talking about the ruler. We're talking about the one who is at the head of the table. How many of you been recently to a wedding? How many of you have been to a wedding in the last year? A few more. Okay. So you got the head table, right? Isn't that the most important table? And then you get the head seat. Well, Jesus is the head in that sense. He is the leader. He is the preeminent one. He is the head of all humanity. And we find this, and we're going to look just at verse 15. So if you'll look with me, let's read it in its context, but we're going to look and actually just at the first portion of verse 15 this morning, where Paul begins to write, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." See, the rest of that verse, beginning of verse 16, is the reason. It's the because. Jesus is the image of God. He is the firstborn of all creation. And actually, that second statement, the firstborn of all creation, which we'll talk about next week, because he is the first. He is the creator of heavens and the earth. As we talk about this morning, we're going to unpack this idea. Jesus is the true image of God. He is our perfect representative before the Father. Jesus is the true image of God, and he is the perfect representative before the Father. And I will suggest to you this morning that if you can get a hold of this truth, this idea of Jesus in his, we'll talk about in his perfect humanity, is taking your place as your perfect representative, we have the summation of the gospel. We have Jesus Christ, the one who took your sin upon himself, the one qualified to stand in your place, to bear your penalty, to clothe you in his righteousness so that you can have the inheritance that he talked about here earlier when he said that God qualified us for a share in the inheritance. You can't have that apart from what Jesus did. And you can't have that apart from him being your representative and the perfect representative at that. We're going to do this in three ways. First, we're going to talk about Jesus worthy of a hymn. I want you to look at your notes, if you will. If you take that little slip of paper with the notes on it and flip it over on the back side, and if you'll look at that with me for just a moment, you'll see that actually what you have are two verses and a refrain. And we read it this way. We took a little bit of liberty with the text this morning and reread the middle section of that this morning. Paul doesn't actually repeat that, obviously, if you look at your text. But what we have here is a hymn that Paul is using. Now, we don't know whether Paul wrote the hymn himself, if he penned it and included it in this letter and tailored it for his people, or if this was a hymn of the early church that Paul takes and incorporates into this letter. Now, most would probably think that, but it's all speculative, and we don't want to speculate. Oh, what we do know, that given the structure of this, it is very likely a hymn. And we see this. Now, you notice in that sheet that I've given you that I've underlined some key words. And those are markers that if we were able to read this in the Greek, and I know most of you know that the New Testament was written in Greek. It wasn't written in English. Years ago, there was a congressional hearing over whether or not, yeah, and Congress takes up some interesting things. They were debating whether or not the King James Version was the true authorized version or not. And one of the people testifying said, listen, if the King James was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. Yeah. Paul didn't write in King James English. He wrote in Greek. And in the Greek, if we could read that together, we would see these very clear markers. And that's what I've underlined for you. Now, if you read this, you might say, well, Kelly, if this is a hymn, this might be kind of difficult to sing because there's a lot of words here. And here again, we understand that this was written in Greek. And so sometimes where we need to use like three or four words, the Greek does it in one. Okay. And so it's not quite so cumbersome in the Greek. It's actually a very beautiful statement. It's very beautifully written. So Paul took this hymn and he incorporates it in. Either he writes it or he incorporates it in to exalt Jesus Christ. To say, he is the image of God. And then later, he is the beginning, or as we'll talk in a few weeks, that even has the connotation of ruler. He is the preeminent one. He is superior over all things because in him all things were created. And through him as the mediator of creation, all things were created. And for him, all things were created. He's worthy of a hymn. And this is contradictory to what these Colossian believers were being taught by the false teachers. They had diminished who Jesus is. They were preaching a message that Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be. Now, he was a good teacher, and he had good things to say, but there was more. And Jesus is saying, no, there isn't any more. Jesus is the preeminent, superior one in whom all things hold together. And if we understand him, if we understand that he is the true image of God, and he's the beginning, and he's the creator, then we can have peace, and we can have joy, and we can have hope in this world that is filled with evil and darkness. Jesus is worthy of a hymn. This hymn, again, as I've said, is Colossians 1, 15 through 20. You might ask, so why does Paul use a hymn here in this issue? And I think it does tie into the reality that the early church, whether Paul wrote it or not, the early church adopted this and was singing or incorporating this into their worship, maybe like we did this morning, I don't know. But they were incorporating this in. And so what Paul is doing is he's saying, listen, Colossian believers, and we might extend this to say, listen, Cornerstone, or whomever you are here this morning, this is what the church believes. This is the foundation of the church. And the early church came together, and this is what we sing together. This isn't just something made up by the Apostle Paul. This is God-inspired truth about who Jesus is, and we sing this collectively. These people coming along and teaching you something different, they are the outsiders, if you will. They are the ones who are bringing in something new. This is what we believe. We wrestle with this issue of the preeminence of Christ in our culture. This is a struggle for us. Now, Paul was preaching and writing in a time when Jesus, the name of Jesus, wasn't widely known. He would have been known in Jerusalem and around, and that name kind of got out. But when he was traveling around the world or the known world at that time, he was frequently coming into places. And you think about, for example, when he was at the Areopagus, arguing with these Athenians, and he was talking to them about this God, the unknown God, and he mentions the resurrection of Jesus. And these philosophers all stop and say, whoa, you guys, well, what are you talking about? You're nuts. Resurrection, what's that? And who is this God you're talking about here? Who is this? Jesus was a totally foreign concept to them. Now, we don't live in a world, in a culture, I should say, where Jesus is a foreign concept, do we? Would we all agree that Jesus, the name of Jesus, is well known? If you come across somebody and you say, have you ever heard of Jesus Christ? And they say, no, I've never heard that. Who's that? I mean, wouldn't you kind of think, man, what rock have you been living under? Right? We all know that name. But may I suggest to you that our culture is incredibly confused about who Jesus is? Just go out and ask people, who is Jesus? And let them just tell you what they think. And you will come to an understanding, a realization, that our culture does not know who Jesus is. We have all kinds of ideas about who Jesus is. And I'm going to suggest right now that these misconceptions have actually worked their way into the church. And within the church, we have a misconception in many cases, or in some cases, about who Jesus is. I was looking at a blog site by John Piper's ministry, Desiring God, and I came across an article on this idea, and this is what this author wrote. He said, unlike the times of Paul, Jesus isn't foreign to our culture. He's domesticated. He's a somebody, not a nobody. And you can take your pick about which somebody he is. There's a whole smorgasbord of cultural Christs. And you can just select the Jesus who fits your mindset and lifestyle and run with him. If you need to trade him in for a different version, that's fine. So, you want a good teacher whose advice you can accept or ignore? Welcome, good teacher Jesus. You're after a freedom fighter with a blank placard onto which you can write your own slogan? Violent revolution or lower taxes or more defense spending or no war or peace? You'll love freedom fighter Jesus. You'd like to reject Jesus as out of date and bigoted and get on with living however you want to live? You need intolerant judge Jesus. The one Jesus our culture doesn't offer and can't stomach is original Jesus. The one who can't be changed, but who calls us to change instead. We shape Jesus the way we want him to be, Jesus fits our needs. He becomes our supply. He becomes our satisfaction in ways that satisfy me. And we define Jesus by that standard rather than letting him satisfy me in the way he defines satisfaction. We set him up and we make him to be something that he is not. But we can't do that, you see. The Bible doesn't allow us to do that. The Bible doesn't allow it because there was a real man, Jesus Christ, who walked the earth. And he is and was God. And he did things. And he said things. And there is truth about who he is. And we cannot take this and manipulate it and change it to fit our desires as much as we might want to do that. Because we want our version of Jesus. And what Paul is wanting to do here is he is wanting us to see that Jesus is the preeminent one. And it is this Jesus who is worthy of a hymn. He's worthy of us coming together on a Sunday morning and singing together about him. As we were wrapping up our series last week, I made reference and talked just briefly about the idea that Jesus must be a part of our Christian testimony in order for it to be a Christian testimony. You can go on to Christian websites, you can go on to Christian organizations, and you can read about what they believe in, and it's grieving to me in many cases how I will read all about their belief in God, their belief in the Bible, their belief in the Trinity, and all of these things. But what is often missing is a very clear and resounding and central statement about Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. When we share a testimony and we don't include Jesus as the centerpiece of that testimony, how can we say that it is Christian? Christ must be in it in order for it to be Christian. He is worthy of this, and we need to come back and say, Lord, help us not to get distracted. You know, this driver heading down that highway, when he got distracted, nearly took the life of a man. Distracted driving, in fact, takes lives all the time. You can go online, you read all kinds of stories about people that are killed because they were either themselves driving and texting, or they killed somebody who was because they were driving and texting. Distracted driving is incredibly dangerous, but may I suggest to you that distracted living is even more dangerous. Distracted living will, if you move off the center point of Jesus, you can end up in a destruction that's far worse than a fiery crash. Jesus is the one. But we need to go on and we need to talk about Jesus as the true image of God, because that's what Paul says here. In verse 15, he says, he is the image of God. Who is the image of God is literally what it says. Who is the image of God? And I think as we talk about this, we might go, okay, what does he mean? And many will read this and understandably want to take and say, see, Jesus is representative of God and he is God. And so we camp on the idea that Jesus is God. And there is no question from the scriptures that that is true. And we'll talk about that here in just a moment. But before we go there, we need, I think, to understand what Paul is really focusing on here. He's focusing on Jesus as true man, as the true image of God, and he wants us to think about Genesis. In fact, I want you to look at the text. You can either look at this on your notes or you can look at it in your Bible. And I want you to see all of the terms here and all the ideas that would remind us of Genesis chapter 1. Even that statement there, he is the image of God. That's Genesis chapter 1, 26, and we're going to take a look at that here in just a moment. But he's the image of the invisible God. By him all things were created. The heavens and the earth. That should remind you of Genesis chapter 1. The heavens and the earth. And then he goes on and he says in verse 18 that he is the beginning. In the beginning, God created. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And there are a number of other things in here that draw us back to Genesis. And I want you to turn, if you will, in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. If you're new to a Bible, it's right at the beginning. Just go to the very front and open it up. And the very first part there is Genesis. And Genesis 1 will be the very first verse or chapter. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now, we could go on. In fact, let's go on and read verse 27. We're going to focus on 26, but I want us to read verse 27 as well. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This message isn't about the image of God in you and me, but the only thing I'm going to say about this is that you can see in verse 27 that male and female are created in the image of God. This is not an issue with respect to just men. Women, you've been created in the image of God. We have been created. In fact, I would suggest that this idea of image has more to do with community than it has to do with me or you as an individual. It has to do with community. Excuse me. Verse 26, though. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." This idea here, right away, in verse 26, about God creating man in his image, has to do with ruling. Let them rule over all of my creation. And by the way, as you look back into Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, you see this idea of headship, you see this idea of preeminence, this idea of ruling over all of creation, because in him all things were created, and through him and for him, and he is the ruler over all things. You see what's going on here in Colossians? He's wanting us to go back to Genesis, and he's wanting us to see Jesus as the true image of God. Jesus is the perfect image of God. And again, we can't go into depth on what this image means for you and me, but I do want to point this out. What God intended in this idea of us being in his image, we use this as a, can I be grammatical with you here for just a moment? We've got a class that we're teaching, and we're kind of covering some of these things. And this morning we talked about nouns, pronouns. I know that's really exciting to many of you. It was actually really cool. I think people that were there going, "Wow, this is good stuff." But we think of this image of God as a noun. But may I push you in the direction of thinking of more as a verb? He created you and me to image him forth. He created you and me to look like him in the way that we live. He created you and me to rule over his creation in a way that brings glory to him, and that says, "Wow, my Creator lives and is good and is glorious, and look at how his people live." That's what it primarily means to image him forth. But as if you know the story, you get into chapter 3, and very quickly you find man disobeying God, both man and woman disobeying and walking away, and that image, the ability to image him forth, the ability to represent him in the world, is destroyed. But Jesus is the image of God. Jesus came and was born as a man, and he is the perfect man. He is the image of God. And he is perfectly and did perfectly image God forth to the world in his humanity. We want to focus on his deity, and he is God. But let's remember that Jesus Christ was man. And God created this man, Jesus Christ, in his perfect image. One of the things, by the way, that the false teachers of Colossae were denying was the humanity of Christ. Don't so focus on the deity of Christ that you miss the reality that He is a man. And He will be for all of eternity. And He is the perfect, the absolute true image of God. Now there's more to this than that. In fact, I want you to turn to the Gospel of John, if you will. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 18. Because in Colossians 1:15, Paul says, who is the image of God? And then he says the statement, the unseen one. Or our translations say, image of the invisible God. Literally it says, who is the image of God, the unseen. Well, what is he talking about there? Look at John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Can I say it this way? He has perfectly imaged Him forth. He has perfectly described by His life and by His words and by what He's done. He has perfectly described God the Father. That idea of explaining Him, it's to describe. Actually, the word here, we get the word exegete from it. That's the Greek word there, exegete. You could say that Jesus was the exegesis of God, if you like that kind of thing. He explained Him fully. He imaged Him forth perfectly. You'll turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Verses 8 and 9. Jesus has a very brief conversation with one of His disciples, Philip. And Philip comes to Him in verse 8 and says to Him, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. And Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? I have come and have imaged forth the Father to you perfectly. And when you see me and you see how I live and how I speak and the compassion that I show, you see the Father. Does your life reflect that? Does your life reflect in the image of Christ? Because the Bible tells us that you were called of God and predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. God is at work in your life and in mine, conforming us and making you and me increasingly image forth Jesus. You see how this has changed a bit? Jesus is the true image of God now. You and I, what God is doing in our lives is He's now conforming us to the image of Jesus. He's conforming us. That's what we talk about, Christ-likeness. We want to walk in the steps of Jesus. And when we take our eyes off of Him, there's destruction. When we get distracted away from Jesus as the one that we want to image forth and the one that we want to live for, then we'll stumble and we'll fall. Jesus is the image of God. But we need to go on. Jesus is our perfect representative. Jesus is our perfect representative. If we go back to Genesis chapter 1 again, Genesis chapter 1, in this idea of God creating man in His own image, in His own likeness, bound up within this idea of God's creation, creating us in His image and our likeness, is the idea of representation. Adam was, and Eve were to represent God to the world, to the creation, probably to even the angelic beings who were looking in on creation. They were to image Him forth. They were to be His representatives. But it's not just that. Adam and Eve were also, and particularly Adam, was our representative before God. Adam was the first man. He was, in this sense, of Genesis chapter 1, Paul is going to say, Jesus is the head of all creation. the firstborn of all creation is the way he says it. But actually, Adam historically was the first one who was created. Now, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation because he wasn't created, right? But Adam represented you and me. And now Jesus perfectly represents you and me. I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews. Actually, before we go there, let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is a wonderful passage about the peace that we can have in God. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace through or with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul is going to go on and he's going to show how it's through Jesus that we have this peace. And he's going to demonstrate this by showing that though Adam was our first representative man, and through him we sinned, it is through Jesus, the perfect man, the perfect representative in his death and life through which we live. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world. He's talking about Adam. And death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. Brother, sister, or friend, this morning, you have sinned. 1 John 1 says that if anyone says, I do not have sin, if anyone says he doesn't have sin, he's a liar. If we say that I haven't sinned, I'm a liar. There are those who teach a theology that says that you can arrive in your Christian life at a point in which you stop sinning. You can receive a blessing from God by praying and tarrying, in which the Lord gives you a supercharged addition of the Spirit, and you kind of jump up and you're living and you go now with the rest of your life without sin. But John says, if I say I have no sin and I haven't sinned, I'm a liar. And I make God out to be a liar. All of us have sinned. Paul is going to go on in one of the most famous verses of this section in Romans 3. He's going to come back. He's just finished saying, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You've sinned, I've sinned. And because of that sin, the peace that he's spoken about in verse 1 there that we need with God, this reconciliation, that can't happen. Our brother and sister this morning, or friend, if you haven't dealt with your sin before God in a way that is Christ-centered, you are still in your sin and you don't have reconciliation with God. You are still at enmity with him, and you might be saying to yourself, yeah, but I'm here. How could I be an enemy to God? How could I be hostile? Well, I'm here. You can be hostile to God because even though you are here, you're not here ultimately because of his work in your life, because of what he's called you to do, because Jesus is the centerpiece. You're here for you. You're here serving the Jesus of your creation. You're here serving the kind Jesus, or the giving Jesus, or the gift Jesus, or the healing Jesus, or the make me successful Jesus, or the fix my family Jesus, the fix my marriage Jesus, the fix my kids Jesus. And I am not saying that Jesus doesn't have something to say about all of those issues in your life. He does. But we don't come to him for those reasons. Because he's Lord. We come to him because he is the preeminent one. Because he is the one who died on the cross as your perfect representative. We come to him because he deserves that you come and bow before the throne and say, Lord Jesus, it's you. I'll give my life to you. And whatever comes of my life, I'm yours. We can be like Job. Justin was referring to Job. We can be like Job and say, Lord, whatever. I'm going to challenge you this morning, because as believers in Jesus Christ, as authentic believers, sometimes we can get distracted. When we get distracted, it'll manifest itself in a number of ways. And one of the ways that this can manifest in your life is through frustration over your life circumstances. If you find yourself starting to get frustrated and angry, and maybe even angry at God, because of the circumstances going on in your life, may I suggest that what you need to do is you need to come back to passages like this in Colossians. And you need to come back and say, but Jesus, He is the image of God, the unseen one. He's the firstborn of all creation. And in Him all things were created, and through Him all things were created, and by Him all things were created, whether thrones or dominions or powers or rulers. He's over the heavens, He's over the earth, and everything holds together in Him. It's all about You, Lord. And if You want to bring glory to You by allowing this suffering to take place in my life, then praise be to God the Father who sent His Son Jesus to die for me as the perfect representative of my life. Adam sinned. He was our representative. And when he sinned, you sinned and I sinned, and we've been sinning ever since. And it couldn't be. It was impossible for a man to ever be born and come along and to die a death, to live a life worth paying the penalty for all of you and me. I can't even pay my own penalty. I need someone to represent me. And what this passage is telling us in Colossians is that Jesus is the perfect representative. He is the image of God. He is the image, the intention of God in Genesis to say, here, Adam, rule my creation and represent me and represent all of your people. Now he's saying, here is Jesus. Rule my creation because you are its creator and you represent my people. Turn to Hebrews, and we see this. Actually, I'm going to put the passage up on the slide here for you, but you might do well to turn there. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. We begin with verse 17, therefore, and this is speaking of Jesus, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things. Let's stop there for just a moment. And what we see in that passage is Jesus is the image of God. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. He was the perfect, the true image of God, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to pay the penalty of sin for his people. Jesus had to be made like you. Jesus had to be made like me. Jesus had to be man. Job says in his discussion with these friends that had come to him and that were trying to accuse him of sin, and he's trying to defend himself, and he makes this profound statement. He says, who will be an umpire between man and God? How many of you have played softball? We have a softball team here that takes place. How many are playing that? Okay, what would the game look like without an umpire? Right? I mean, these are Christian, this is like church softball teams, right? So I bet that they would just be, everybody get along, and the rules would all be perfectly followed without an umpire, right? No. We need an umpire, right? We need somebody to mediate between one side and the other side. We need somebody to stand in the middle and arbitrate. Now, in this picture between us and God, we have the Almighty God, the perfect one, over here. And Job is saying, who's going to mediate? Who's going to umpire between God and me? Who could do that? And in Job's understanding, there wasn't anybody at that time because he didn't know the name Jesus. But we do. Jesus is that umpire. Jesus is the perfect representative of man because he was man and is man. And because he lived his life, he was made like us in every way. And he suffered temptation, as we'll see. so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. What is the high priest's role? The high priest's role is to stand and represent his people, to bring the sacrifice in and lay it on the altar and bring about forgiveness for the people. He represented them. Jesus is our perfect representative. He is the new Adam. He is the final Adam, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And he does this pertaining to God to pay the penalty of the sin for people. Friend, this morning, have you trusted in Jesus Christ as the one who has paid the penalty in full for your sin? Brother or sister, follower of Jesus, are you continuing to trust that it is Jesus who has paid the penalty of your sins? Or are you allowing past sins, maybe even recent sins that you've done, to continue to drag you down and hold you back? Mature believers are crushed by their sin. In fact, I would suggest to you that authentic believers are confessors of sin. 1 John 1:9. Mature believers are crushed by their sin, but they're not paralyzed by their sin. And they're not paralyzed by their sin because when the conviction of the Spirit is on a believer and they say, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, I've sinned against you, God." They say, "Ah, yes, but there's Jesus, my advocate, who sits at the right hand of the Father, pleading my case because he paid the penalty of my sin, because he paid it all in full." Listen, I'm just straight with you this morning, because I know there are probably some in this congregation this morning who are wrestling with sin. And it's holding you back, it's bogging you down, it's maybe depressing you, it's discouraging your heart. I want to say two things. I want to say one thing that's going to be hard to hear and one thing that's positive, okay? The first, the hard thing to hear, listen, a bit of a rebuke to you. You're not trusting in Jesus. You're trusting in yourself. You're looking for you or something else to pay the penalty of a sin, and it's already been paid for. You're functioning in doubt. And the one who functions in doubt, the Bible says in James, is tossed about by the winds and thrown here and there in life, and they can never get a solid grip. They can't get anchored. But the one who lives by faith, and in this truth above all, that the payment of sin has been finished, that one who operates in that faith, then the roots go deep. And life doesn't blow them all around as much. And so my encouragement to you this morning is, listen, brother or sister, oh friend, give it to Jesus. He's already paid for it. Believe in his work for you. Trust in him. This passage goes on to say, "For because of what he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to come to the aid of those who are being tempted." Oh, Jesus, the creator and sustainer of all, the perfect image of God, the firstborn from all creation, the firstborn of the dead, the resurrected one. This one was tempted in every way that you were and are, and yet without sin. And because he has suffered as a man for you, you can go to him now when you're being tempted, and he's your aid. Are you being tempted? Is there something going on in your life that you're struggling with? Gentlemen, are you wrestling with lust? Are you wrestling with pornography? Are you wrestling with your job becoming your idol? Are you wrestling with your your appearance and how people view you and how you compare yourself to other guys and how you fit in and where your place is. Are you wrestling with these things? Are you wrestling with idleness, laziness? And you want to change? Ladies, are you wrestling with comparing yourself to other women? When you walk into the room, is the first thing you do check out how the other women are dressed and compare yourself? Do you look at how you look, what your body type is like, and you look at the woman around you and say, how do I fit? Are you tempted to make those comparisons that are external and not internal? Are you tempted toward pushing your husband? Are you tempted to try to manipulate him to do what you want? Are you tempted with your tongue? But you want to change. You want to change. I'm telling you, believers want to change. They see these things. Lord, I want to change this. I don't like this about myself. Lord, help me change. Jesus was tempted in every way that you are. And because he suffered through that temptation without sin, and because he perfectly represents you, he can now come to your aid as you are being tempted. You need to reach out to Jesus and say, Jesus, you are my help in time of need. And I need you right now. I am suffering under this temptation. I need you, Lord, please come to my aid and my rescue. Now, brother and sister, I'm not telling you he's going to take these things away from you. You're going to have to continue to turn to Jesus. And he's going to leave many of these things in your life. And he's going to let you wrestle and struggle so that you can continue to see him as the preeminent one. You can continue to see him as the one you are dependent upon. And he wants you to stay dependent and not get distracted. Because when we get distracted away from Jesus, it's like taking our eyes off the road in a busy freeway. Only worse. Don't get distracted. Keep Jesus at the helm and let him be your aid in times of need and in times of temptation. Let's pray. Oh, Father, Lord, you know all things. You knew from the beginning that Adam would fall. And you knew from the beginning that we would be sitting here affected and broken by that sin of Adam. That the one whom you had created in your image would not image you forth in the way that you designed him to. Lord, you knew that. And so, Father, we give you thanks this morning that you have sent your Son Jesus to be born a man, to be made in our likeness, to live a perfect life, having been tempted by everything that we're tempted, filling him with your Spirit and with the fullness of deity. Father, we thank you that you took him to the cross. And that on that cross, he paid the penalty of our sin. And now we have peace with you. Lord, I pray for those that don't know you. Father, I just ask that the Holy Spirit would open up their hearts and their minds to put their faith in Jesus alone. And not a Jesus of their own creation, but a Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus, of the true Jesus, the King, the Lord, the perfect man, the perfect representative for our sins. And for those of us, Lord, that know you, Lord, we still wrestle with sin. We still wrestle with temptation. And Lord Jesus, I just pray that you would help us this morning to fall at the foot of the cross and to plead with you for your help and your aid and to believe, Lord, that you have forgiven us. That we have peace with you. We have fellowship with you. That we are in relationship with you. And that can't be broken. Nothing can separate us from you, Lord. Pray that you would move in the hearts of us, encourage us, and lift us up with that truth. We pray in Jesus' name.